good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, this morning and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, and verse 6. Looking this morning at verses 6 and 7, the title of our message this morning, and before I give you this title, I have to warn you that this will probably be, for some of you, the most politically incorrect sermon you've ever heard in a church. So as the pilot says, we're about to encounter turbulence. So I hope you got your seatbelts fastened. Here we go. Here's the title. Is capital punishment Christian? Question mark. Well, there goes Pastor Andy preaching politics again. No, preaching the Bible. And the reason this subject comes up is it comes up in our consistent verse-by-verse study through the book of Genesis. Just to remind you where we are in the book of Genesis, the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 11, is about the beginning of the human race featuring four events. A, creation, how the world was before sin entered the picture. B, the fall, what went wrong. And yet through the fall, we learn in Genesis 3 verse 15 that there's coming one to make things right. That man is Jesus Christ. His name is not given, but he is announced here at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. C, third event, which is where we find ourselves, the flood. Chapter 6 through 9, we've looked at events before the flood, chapter 6, the flood itself, chapter 7, the receding of the floodwaters, chapter 8, and now we find ourselves in a section dealing with events following the flood. Post-flood events. And a big section of those post-flood events involves something that we're reading about here, a covenant that God entered into with Noah. The covenant began, you might remember, at the end of chapter 8, where God starts to make promises after the flood, in an atmosphere of worship. And then we moved into chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm hoping to finish verses 1 through 7 today. I mean, how bad can it be? We only have two verses, right? But in the Noahic covenant is a provision that God gave to humanity. It was actually a gift, believe it or not, called the institution of human government. In a book of beginnings, you would expect some sort of explanation somewhere concerning where government started. And many people today are confused about government. They're angry at their government. They're too tolerant of what their government is doing because they really haven't taken the time to look at the Creator's blueprint for government. The section begins, verse 1, with some recreation themes, verses 1 and 2. Man becomes carnivorous, verse 3. God says to man after the flood, stay away from the blood, verse 4. And what you see happening there in verses 5 and 6 is the beginning of something called human government. And God vested in human government the power of the sword, which is the maximum penalty that government can impose against someone who commits murder. And you see that there in Genesis 9, verse 6. What does it say here? It says, whoever sheds man's blood by man. Now, by man is very important because now God says, I'm not going to avenge justice directly as I did through the flood. I'm going to set up an institution to avenge and impose justice. And that institution is going to be run by men. And this is the beginning of human government. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. What would our world be like today without the institution of human government? It would be just like it was before the flood, where you have vigilantism and everybody is trying to sort of avenge themselves and violence breaks out all over the earth. Cain, you remember, the first murder in human history, was very afraid of this. Genesis 4, verses 13 through 15 said, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. There was a provision made for Cain because of vigilantism on the earth. That's what the world would be like without the institution of human government. We got a description of what that world was like because it says pre-flood, Genesis 6, verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." As I've mentioned before, the word violence there is where we get the word Hamas from, interestingly enough. People could do whatever they want and maim whoever they wanted, and kill whoever they wanted, and murder whoever they wanted, and there was no immediate justice that they had to face. And since man has a sin nature, Genesis 8, verse 21, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." By the way, the flood didn't fix this problem. It cleansed the outside, but never fixed man's nature. That's why Genesis documents this Messiah still needs to come through the line of Noah and Shem, ultimately through Abraham, who we haven't even met yet, to fix man on the inside. But if people aren't fixed on the inside, what are they left with? A sin nature, a violent nature. And to keep that nature in check, the only thing that will keep that in check is fear. Fear of being caught. And so God, to prevent this from happening, because if there's no fear, people do whatever they want. And they end up murdering others that bear God's image. God created an institution called government to impose justice immediately and to put the fear of punishment in the hearts of wicked people. And this keeps violence under check in a fallen world, now in the post-flood world. God did not like what he saw happening in that pre-flood world because of the massive violence. And God doesn't like to see innocent people murdered. And the reason God doesn't want to see that is those innocent people being murdered bear his image. And so when you strike down another human being in cold blood, you have just marred somebody or destroyed someone that bears God's very image. Violence itself is an attack against God because the beings that have been attacked are made in his image. And consequently, we read in the New Testament, because people think, well, this is just an Old Testament teaching. We read in the New Testament, Romans 13, verse 4, "For it, government, is a minister of God for you, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing." Now, what exactly do you do with a sword? You don't spank people with a sword. You kill people with a sword. Who deserves to be killed? The murderer. The manslayer, the person that has violently killed somebody, better said, murdered somebody who bears God's image. It's interesting, you get to the end of Romans chapter 12, and it says this, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Interesting, Romans 12, don't take vengeance on your own behalf. Leave room for the wrath of God. And the last time I checked, Romans 12 is followed by which chapter? Romans 13. Isn't that cutting edge stuff here at Sugarland Bible Church? And he goes on, by the way, the chapter divisions that you see, the Holy Spirit didn't put there. So sometimes the chapter division handicaps us because it bifurcates material one from the other. An unnatural separation, but chapter 12, don't take vengeance, is supposed to flow right into chapter 13, where we get probably one of the most in-depth discussions of government and its function upon the earth of bringing wrath by God's design on the wrongdoer. And to accomplish this, God put into the hands of the state the ultimate power, the power of the sword. You see the sword there in Romans 13, verse 4. You see it in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. The state has the power to execute murderers. Justice has to be done to prevent Hamas or violence from spreading all over the earth. And so innocent people that are made in God's image get killed and murdered around the clock. God doesn't want the world to roll back to that. So he set up this very important institution of human government. The only reason we're talking about it is that's where we are in the book of Genesis. It's the covenant that he made with Noah. So what we're going to be learning today is as follows. Is capital punishment, as I'm describing it, the right of the state to take a life in the case of murder, is capital punishment Christian? And most churches would not touch this topic with a 10-foot pole. And the primary reason they won't is they don't want to be controversial. Because the issue of capital punishment, as far as I can remember, is one of the most divisive, polarizing issues that's ever faced our country. There are people that are adamantly for it, usually crime victims, and there are others that are adamantly against it. The issue is, what saith the Scripture? What you'll discover about the Bible, if you let it, is it will give you a worldview. The Bible is not just a book about how to get to heaven, as important as that subject is. If you let the Bible speak, it will speak on every area of life. And most churches and pastors, to avoid controversy, won't let the Bible speak on these topics. Too polarizing. Let's just stick to the spiritual themes, as if the issue of human government isn't spiritual. It must be spiritual because God, as we're learning here, created it. We just got finished with our congregational meeting, and we heard from our children's minister, we heard from our youth pastor about the things that are being taught to our youth, and they kept emphasizing Christian worldview. We are not a daycare service. When your children are in our children's ministry or in our youth program, they are being taught Christianity, the Bible, Christian worldview, and they're being taught how to let the Bible comment on every area it wants to comment on. Because when the Bible comments on these things, it's just as inspired as it is when it talks about any other subject. If you let the Bible speak, it will tell you about politics. Not from Republican, Democrat talking points, not from liberal, conservative talking points, but from the perspective of a holy God who created government to begin with. It'll educate you about literature. It'll educate you about money and finances and industry and work ethic. It will educate you about music. It will educate you about art. I need to add a category here. It'll educate you about science. Because when God talks, he's authoritative, no matter what subjects he's dealing with. And what we're learning here is essentially what many people would say, it's off the table because it's political. No, it's not off the table because it's biblical. And God said something about this. And for us not to walk in a fog of confusion about everything going on all around us, we need to understand what God says. World view. Capital punishment. The right of the state to execute somebody when that person is a murderer. Now, what I have accumulated here, and this will be the content of our sermon, and I'll make a few comments on verse 7 at the end. But what I have accumulated here are the 8 objections that you hear over and over and over and over again to capital punishment. Capital punishment should be abolished, people say. Capital punishment should be banned. Certainly a Christian should not be promoting capital punishment as an institution because of these 8 reasons. And let's see if these reasons today, this morning as we speak, hold water. Some of these are public policy issues, but many of them are biblical issues. There's a lot of people out there that will tell you that based on their understanding of the Bible, capital punishment should be abolished. So let's look at these. Number 1, how in the world can you, as a Christian pastor, argue for capital punishment, the right of the state to execute a convicted murderer, when the Bible says, thou shalt not kill? Aren't you advocating killing? A lot of Christians are reading today out of the King James Version, a very good translation, but it's not a perfect translation. And they'll read these words concerning the 6th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 13, and it says, thou shalt not kill. So if God says in one of the 10 commandments, commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill, how in the world can you argue that the state should be in the business of killing? And the issue here is people don't really know what Exodus 20 verse 13 is actually saying. It never says thou shalt not kill. What it says, reading out of the NASB, is thou shalt not murder. There's a word that's used there in Hebrew, I've got it there in brackets. And what that word means and what murder means is premeditation, where you plan someone's death. Kind of like what David did to Uriah the Hittite, you remember. Plotted his execution. It also refers to murder or a homicide with malice aforethought. It's not talking about an accidental death. It's not talking about a self-defense issue. It talks about murdering somebody or killing someone when malice or evil intent is involved. It also conveys wanton negligence, where, for example, you take a large box at the top of the Empire State Building and you just throw it off. And someone gets killed in the process. Well, legally, that's wanton negligence because you must have known someone was going to be down there to get hit by this giant box. That's what that word communicates. If you think the Bible says thou shalt not kill, you've got a wrong understanding of the Bible. The Bible never says thou shalt not kill. What it says is thou shalt not murder. All homicides are murders, but not all murders are homicides. There is such a thing biblically as a justified killing. For example, if I were to, you were to break into my house at night, and you put me and my family in imminent danger, and I kill the perpetrator in self-defense, then guess what? I'm not a murderer. That's a homicide, but not a murder. The Bible never takes off the table killing. What it takes off the table is murder. Self-defense killing in self-defense is not a murder. Or else we wouldn't have in the scripture the concept of just war. You know, for example, when the Allies and the United States went and liberated what was happening there in Nazi Germany, and Nazis lost their lives, that's not murder. There's no wanton negligence there. That's just war. That's killing, but it's not murder. And if you don't have that distinction in your mind, you'll never be able to make any sense of the Bible. Because God, to Joshua, in a one-time event, told Joshua to go into Canaan and to eradicate the Canaanites. And if you think that all killing is murder, and all murder is killing, and if you conflate the two, you'll think God was a murderer when he made that command, or gave that command. How about when God brought the flood? Didn't we just read about the flood? Where God, through judgment, destroyed the whole world? Is that murder? No, it's killing, but not murder. What the Bible takes off the table is an unjustifiable homicide, a homicide done with premeditation, malice aforethought, wanton negligence, and that is what is prohibited in the sixth commandment. So when Genesis 9 verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man," that statement there is not murder, but it is killing. It is a justifiable homicide. See, I told you this was going to be a very politically incorrect sermon, and I haven't even gotten to the meat yet. Number two, second objection to capital punishment is the Sermon on the Mount. All of the liberal pastors and liberal theologians, when this subject comes up, they'll start quoting the Sermon on the Mount. After all, doesn't the Sermon on the Mount say, turn the other cheek, and things of that nature? Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 44 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I, Jesus, say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What kind of pastor are you advocating capital punishment when Jesus clearly said, love your enemies? The truth of the matter is the Sermon on the Mount is wonderful. Praise the Lord for the Sermon on the Mount. But here's the deal. The Sermon on the Mount governs interpersonal relationships. Relationships that people have with each other, typically within the confines of the believing community. But what is our relationship to our fellow Christian? What is our relationship like to our unsaved friends, neighbors, and coworkers? That's where you go to the Sermon on the Mount for information dealing with that. It has nothing, it has zero to do with the relationship between government and people. So when people start to quote the Sermon on the Mount, they're dealing with a twisting of the Bible and applying it to the issue of capital punishment when the Sermon on the Mount is not even dealing with that subject. It's not dealing with government and man. It's dealing with interpersonal issues. And so you have to go to the right passages and the right scriptures to deal with the right problems that come up. And if you won't do that, and if we won't do that, we're really not rightfully dividing the Word of God. I mean, if the Sermon on the Mount basically covered the issue of government, then a government could never have a defense. It could never have a military. People would be arguing, sadly they're arguing that right now, to defund the police. The Sermon on the Mount. And yet they're twisting into a pretzel the Sermon on the Mount. The third objection that you get on this issue of capital punishment is, Pastor, look, you're bringing up all this stuff from the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, and we're not under the law of Moses today. I mean, you're building your case for capital punishment from the Old Testament. You must be using the Old Testament law, and so you're bringing the Mosaic Law, which has been abolished, into the New Testament, and you're developing a philosophy of government from it. What's the matter with you, Pastor? Haven't you read Romans 6, verse 14? Which says, for you are not under law, but under grace. So why are you arguing for capital punishment from the law of Moses? The quick answer to that is, this is not the law of Moses in Genesis 9. This is a covenant that God gave to Noah long, long, long before Mount Sinai and the law of Moses. You know, people today have these awareness buttons. Child abuse awareness, world hunger awareness. I want an awareness button. Can we come up with an awareness button? I know we can, because when I was talking this way about the difference between the upper room discourse and the Olivet discourse, and I said just out loud, we need an Olivet discourse, upper room discourse, awareness button. Someone in our church came up with one. And so those will be available for a very low price later. No. But someone, and maybe the same person that came up with this, can create another awareness button. We need a Noahic covenant, Mosaic covenant distinction awareness button. And so when you come out of Sugarland Bible Church, you have this button on that says, I know the difference between the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant doesn't even exist yet. When God gave these instructions to Noah, it wouldn't exist until Mount Sinai, centuries and centuries later. So what exactly is the difference between the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? A world of difference. Here's a chart that will help you. Noahic covenant there in red, Mosaic covenant in blue. And you'll notice that they have different names. You'll notice that they have different agents. The Noahic covenant was mediated through Noah. The Mosaic covenant was mediated through Moses. They're identified in different areas of the scripture. You don't run into the Mosaic covenant until the book of Exodus. The same language of covenant is used to describe both, but the Noahic covenant is a covenant between God and the whole world. It wasn't just to Noah, although Noah was the agent, but it was actually a covenant to all of planet Earth, not so the Mosaic covenant, which was only given to the nation of Israel. The Noahic covenant is pre-Israel. We don't even know yet that there's going to be an Israel. The Mosaic covenant, of course, is post-Israel. Some other distinctions, and if you don't get your mind wrapped around all of these right at once, don't worry, we'll be referring to this chart many, many times in our study through the book of Genesis. But the Noahic covenant is unconditional, the Mosaic covenant is conditional. The Noahic covenant says no more floods, worldwide floods. The earth will endure, and government exists to execute murderers. What does the Mosaic covenant say? Enjoyment or possession of the land for Israel through obedience. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? You see it all the time, right? What is it? It's the rainbow. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. What is the purpose of the Noahic covenant? It is to restrain evil and preserve. What's the purpose of the Mosaic covenant? It's to redeem. It's redemptive. It's salvation-oriented. Is the Noahic covenant binding today? Yes, it is. Is the Mosaic covenant binding today? No, It isn't. What are the big differences? The Noahic covenant was given to the whole planet. It's still in effect today. In fact, if you're here in your Bible, which you should be in Genesis 9, look at verse 12. God says concerning the Noahic covenant, "This is the sign which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Is that God's purpose in the later Mosaic covenant? No. It says in Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. The Mosaic covenant is with Israel. The Noahic covenant is with the world. The Mosaic covenant is not binding today. The Noahic covenant is. The Mosaic covenant is designed to redeem. The Noahic covenant is designed to preserve fallen humanity in a God-hating world. It's designed to prevent murderers from following through with their murderous impulses. So when people say, well, you can't argue for capital punishment today because you're using the Old Testament and we're not under the law of Moses anymore, they're not understanding that there's a distinction between the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Two completely different things. They're mixing apples and oranges. One of the great objections to capital punishment is, does this really deter crime? Now, what do we mean by the deterrence of crime? It's the idea that a potential murderer is so intimidated by the punishment that he decides not to commit the murder. Deterrence. If you don't want to do the time, don't do the crime. And there's a lot of people out there that, unless that punishment exists, they'll just follow through with their sinful impulses and murder fellow image bearers in the process. I like what Arnold Fruchtenbaum says in his Genesis commentary. Notice this. He says, "It is God who mandates capital punishment. God has already exercised his prerogative of divine retribution with the flood. However, there is also now to be human retribution in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Man now has the authority to put another man to death. Capital punishment requires legal execution, and this enactment sets the stage for human government. Under the Noahic covenant, the mandatory death penalty was only for the crime of premeditated murder. Later, the Mosaic covenant would add other crimes requiring the death penalty, but as far as the Noahic covenant goes, it is mandatory only for premeditated murder. The purpose is not," look at what he says here, "the purpose is not to deter crime, but to punish the evildoer. Much of the argument today about the use of capital punishment concerns whether it does or does not deter crime. Biblically speaking, that is irrelevant and not the issue. The issue for the Bible is punishing the evildoer, not reforming him or her. Genesis 9, verse 6 concludes by giving the reason why there will be both divine and human retribution for the shedding of human blood. For in the image of God has God made man. Therefore, although after the fall it is marred, it is a marred image, the image of God still exists." Does this really deter crime? Arnold Fruchtenbaum's point is, who cares? It's an irrelevant discussion. Because the sociologists and the academics and the politicians will all get in their equal corners and they'll fight that one out. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, so what? The institution of human government, particularly with capital punishment, exists to impose justice because someone has just murdered in cold blood an image bearer. and there needs to be immediate and instantaneous justice for that. If that doesn't happen, then the world will be quickly filled with violence. It's interesting that when God gave the mandate for capital punishment in the Noahic covenant, he didn't get into a long discussion about deterrence. And so that's sort of my first response to this idea. Does this really deter crime? That's not even the issue. The issue is justice has to be imposed, and God created an institution in the Noahic covenant for the purpose of imposing justice. You know, I don't know how many of you know this, but my father was a judge. He was in California a Superior Court judge, and then later he was elevated to the Court of Appeals in the state of California, and you would not believe some of the dinnertime conversations that we had. "Hey, Dad, how did it go at work today?" And he told me this story, and I was a teenager, and I think my eyes were like saucers when he told me this. But he said, "You know, a convicted murderer came into my court today, and they started to give me this plea about why this person should be released early. Because after all, it's very humanitarian for that person to celebrate Christmas with their relatives." And I said to my dad, "Well, what did you do?" And my dad said, "I advised them to go put Christmas lights in the coffin of the victim so maybe he could celebrate Christmas also." Well, I thought that, I was like, whoa, that's quite a day at the office. But in hindsight, that's pretty good logic when you think about it. All of these people that want to abolish capital punishment because they've moved into this compassion mindset are moving in the direction of misplaced compassion. Biblically, God puts the compassion in the blood of an image bearer that has been slain. That's where God's compassion exists. And we get that very, very confused. And boy, are we confused about this in our society. Even Christians are confused about this. I don't know if you remember the Texas case involving Carla Faye Tucker. Oh, this would probably go back a good 20 years. She was a convicted murderer, and you know what? In jail, she got saved. She got born again. She trusted Jesus, which is wonderful. And I was, at the time, sitting under a pastor who basically said, "You know what? She should be released from her jail cell because she's a Christian." And I said to myself, "I don't agree with that at all." Why would I disagree with that? Because Psalm 103, verse 12, which says, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our wrongdoings from us." That applies, it's the doctrine, by the way, of expiation, the permanent removal of sin. That applies to the sins that we have committed against God. They have nothing to do with the temporal consequences that we face, even as forgiven people. I'll give you an example. I cruised in here. I have cruised in here at 80 miles an hour. I'm not proud of that. But I've been pulled over by police officers. "Hey, did you know you're going 80 miles an hour in a, you know, what is it? 40 mile an hour zone, whatever it is." And so here's what I wanted to do. I wanted to pull out my Bible and say, "Well, gee, officer, here in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 1, it says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." I mean, obviously ridiculous. I'm a forgiven person, but I still bear the consequences for my own bad actions while I'm here on the earth. Carla Faye Tucker should have paid for her crime, just like anybody else pays for their crime. It's wonderful that she died and went to heaven, but that's not some sort of excuse to sort of open the jail cells. You have a Christian or a person before they're saved, they drink their whole life. They smoke like a chimney and drink like a well and cuss like a sailor. And suddenly they get saved and they're forgiven and they're going to heaven. But does God just say, okay, you get a new liver now? All of the damage you've done to your body, you get a new body. Not today, you don't. You get one day. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that somehow, if you're a Christian, you're exempt from the law of sowing and reaping. And yet, that sermon was preached. Release Carla Faye Tucker. Misplaced compassion. Having said all that, I believe that capital punishment does deter crime. Why would I say that? Because if a convicted murderer is dead, they can't kill anybody else. Now, when I was in law school, they would say, oh, just lock them up. Really? What do you do with the Texas Seven that escaped and killed again? What do you do with a criminal who's, I guess there's nothing left to lose, you're locked up forever, they kill an officer, a guard, a cellmate. In fact, I was listening very carefully to one of our former attorney generals in California, Dan Lundgren, someone in that time that I really wanted to become the governor of the state of California. He didn't make it. We're too busy electing other people, which I probably shouldn't comment on right now. But Lundgren was talking on a cable station about how they had a criminal in California who was convicted, and what was he doing in his cell? He was plotting his next murder. And he was somehow connected to the outside world. I don't know how all of this works, but he was plotting his next murder as a convicted murderer. The fact of the matter is, people, when they commit murder, are likely going to do it again. And what prevents them from doing it again and killing, or murdering, I should say, yet another image bearer is the fact that they are dead themselves. So in that sense, capital punishment does deter crime. Have you read the book of Deuteronomy lately on the concept of deterrence? Deuteronomy 13, verses 10 and 11, now this is the Mosaic law, but it says, so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will be afraid and never do such a wicked thing among you again. It looks to me like deterrence does work, if you believe what the Bible says. But you'll notice that when punishment is imposed, it's got to be swift. If it's not swift, then the deterrent factor disappears. You'll notice the Solomonic wisdom found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to evil. The reason why there's even an argument today why capital punishment doesn't deter crime is because your average criminal, in between the crime and execution, has 11 years on death row. Did you know that? And they have access to about 11 appeals. And so we're not living in a situation today where you have rapid justice the way the Bible calls for. You have a situation of delayed justice, and that's why the deterrent effect disappears. What about this argument here? This takes me to number 5. You're going to kill an innocent person. the executed innocent argument. You're going to rush someone through the judicial system and they're going to die, and you're going to figure out later that you put an innocent man or woman to death. Many, many people oppose the institution of capital punishment on those grounds. And let me explain something here, if I could, just for a minute. That is an emotional argument. What is happening in our culture is people are being seduced at the emotional level. And once the emotions kick in, they are no longer objectively analyzing the data. Is it true that our justice system is so flawed, as many people contend, and we're just rushing people to death around the clock, and consequently we're finding out that later they are innocent? Does such a thing even exist? Well, a wonderful book I'll recommend to you is by Greg Jackson. It's called Conservative Comebacks to Liberal Lies. Wonderful statistics in this book. And he writes this: there has never been a single case in the United States in which an innocent person has been executed. One of the primary reasons that the innocent are protected from execution in our country is because we have an abundance of legal safeguards. Moreover, DNA testing, which is fairly new, now further protects the innocent from being mistakenly convicted. If you're watching a commentator or a so-called documentary and they're seducing you at the emotional level and they are giving you the impression that all of these people are being rushed to their death through capital punishment and they're later found to be innocent, you're dealing with someone that's making things up. Now, it is true that you can have someone on death row that's later found to be innocent. That's happened many times. But is there actually an example that you can point to of an executed innocent? You're hard-pressed to find that. And yet your average person is sort of swept in with the rhetoric and the emotionalism. And when we're emotional, we're not thinking critically and logically. And this is how many, many people win political arguments. How about this one? Here's a big one today. You can't have capital punishment because capital punishment is racist. You say, well, what is this all about? This is something called critical race theory, CRT. Well, Pastor, I don't know anything about CRT. I don't know anything about critical race theory. Well, let me tell you something. You better learn about it, and you better figure it out fast. Because this is what your children and your grandchildren are being taught around the clock. The mindset is America at her core is systemically racist. The institutions of America are systemically racist. And if they are systemically racist, they have to be torn down. So if you want to abolish anything, free market, capital punishment, you name it. Anything that the country is built on, you just call it racist. They don't say there are pockets of racism in America, which there are. They don't say individuals can be racist, which they can be. And in that case, we need to ferret that out and deal with that. That's a terrible thing. What they're saying is the country at its foundation, at its root level, is racist. You don't have to look far for this type of teaching from the pulpit than to remember a pastor who I put that title in quotes, Jeremiah Wright, who I call Jeremiah Wrong. Jeremiah Wright, of course, was the mentor, the Christian mentor of Barack Obama, who became a two-term, as you know, president in the United States of America. Critical race theory on steroids, Jeremiah Wright. In fact, you can go into the videos and see him for 9/11 blaming not the Muslims who committed those horrific acts, but it's America that brought that on herself. Because we're racist at our core. Critical race theory. So let's tear down the United States. And if people start to think that somehow capital punishment is racist, then we need to tear that down too and not have it anymore. Look at this quote here. This is almost hot off the press. This is UN Ambassador Linda Thomas Greenfield speaking to the United Nations. And this is what the article says. Biden's USA ambassador to the UN, Linda Thomas Greenfield, told the Human Rights Council that the original sin of slavery is weaved, the original sin of slavery weaved white supremacy, watch this very carefully, into our founding documents and principles. You see what just happened there? She's not saying that there are some individual racists in the country that have to be dealt with. What she's saying is the core of America is racist from its birth certificate, America's founding documents, critical race theory. And the only reason you don't recognize the fact that America is systemically racist is because you are living on the right side of the power equation. So you are actually a racist and you don't even realize it. So we need to put you through a bunch of training and things of that nature to get you to realize that you're racist. Critical race theory. As God is my witness, newsroom after newsroom, politician after politician, university after university, school after school, watch this now, seminary after seminary, church after church, pastor after pastor, as I speak, are bowing the knee, figuratively and literally, to critical race theory. What is all of this about? It's to get people in a culture hating each other's guts, is what it's about. Marxism. Get the classes at war with each other so they can bring in the Marxist utopia. The problem is, in the United States, it's a hard sell. Class struggle. Because in the United States, you can start off at the bottom and end up at the top. And you can start off at the top and end up at the bottom. America is unique amongst the nations of the world. So arguing for class struggle between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie, classical Marxism, doesn't sell in America. But you know what sells in America? Race tension. That sells. Because America, in her past, has had racial issues, and by the grace of God, has worked legislatively to restore those issues. But the tension is still there. And if you can get the races at war with each other and hating each other, then they will call out for the people. Marxist utopia. Notice what this article says. Who is she giving this talk to? Of the 47 member states on the council in the UN, notable examples include China, Cuba, Libya, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Qatar, Russia, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, the Sudan, and Venezuela. Aren't those some of the worst human rights violators on the planet? You don't have to go before people like that and bow down and somehow say America is institutionally racist. What she ought to be doing is preaching American values to those groups. Critical race theory. And so the issue of race is also used to tear down everything in the culture, including the institution of capital punishment. But is capital punishment really racist? Again, before getting your emotions involved, look at the facts. Greg Jackson writes these words: the majority of those executed since 1976 through capital punishment have been white. Even though black criminals commit a majority of murders, if the death penalty is racist, it is racist against whites, not blacks. See, that's funny. I don't hear that on CNN. It's an issue of stopping with the emotion, stop being played by people, and let's objectively look at the data. But this race argument is a big argument that people are using to tear down the institution of capital punishment. How about this one, the Eighth Amendment? Now, I recognize a lot of you in your devotional life haven't been reading the Eighth Amendment. What does the Eighth Amendment say? It says, there shall be no cruel and unusual punishments. And for many years in the United States, roughly from 1972 to 1976, capital punishment was illegal. It was unconstitutional. Because the Supreme Court said capital punishment violates the Eighth Amendment. It is cruel and unusual punishment. How interesting that they skipped right over the Fifth Amendment. Doesn't the Fifth Amendment come before the Eighth Amendment? And what does the Fifth Amendment say? That you shall not be deprived of life. Let me read that again. You shall not be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. In other words, if due process is afforded and someone is given full access to the judicial system, then their life can be taken. It's right there in the Constitution. There's absolutely nothing to this argument that somehow capital punishment violates the Eighth Amendment. Greg Jackson writes this. He says, the death penalty was also on the statute books of every single state when the Constitution was adopted. The founding fathers, who gave us, by the way, the Bill of Rights, including the Fifth Amendment and the Eighth Amendment, who adopted the Bill of Rights banning cruel and unusual punishment, did not have a problem implementing the death penalty. What's the Eighth Amendment about then? It's not there to get rid of capital punishment. It's there to get rid of, as it says, cruel and unusual punishments. Let the punishment fit the crime. We are not a Muslim country where if a young child steals a loaf of bread, as they do in Islamic countries, we cut off his hand or cut off his arm. Travel throughout Europe, as I have done, and go into the museums and look at the grotesque, disgusting ways that people were put to death by their own governments. What the Eighth Amendment says is we're not going to have stuff like that. We're not going to have stuff like quartering, where you tie different persons' body parts to different horses and then tell those horses to scatter. So they're torn asunder in agony. We're not going to have a situation where we're burning people to death. That's what the Eighth Amendment is trying to stop. It's not trying to stop the institution or implementation of capital punishment. I told you guys this was going to be a politically incorrect sermon, didn't I? Hang with me, we're almost done. Eighth argument, how can you be pro-life and argue for capital punishment? I mean, aren't you guys the ones that are always speaking up for the unborn because you're pro-life? Well, that's true. I speak up for the unborn because Jesus did. Jesus, in Luke 19, verse 44, made a reference to your children within you. What is happening in the womb of a mother is a life, according to the Bible. And if it is a life, it is deserving of legal protection. If you are a believer in the Bible, then your political position on the abortion issue has already been made for you. Not by your pastor, not by your political party, not by your famous or the commentator that you follow the most, but by God. I'm pro-life because God is pro-life. And God says that what is happening within the womb of a mother is a life. Now, I understand when I talk this way, it's dangerous because there are many people within the sound of my voice that have been involved in abortions. And I always quote Psalm 103, verse 12, which we alerted to earlier. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our wrongdoing from us. As far as your relationship to God is concerned, if you've been involved with an abortion, then you're exonerated. Temporal consequences are still there, but in terms of your relationship to the Lord, it's been dealt with under grace. And to show you the grace of God, I'll remind you of the fact that some of the choicest servants of God had murder in their background, and yet God used them. Moses, David, and Paul, to name a few. So yes, we are strong here on the pro-life issue, but we are also strong on the grace of God. But that begs the question, how can you be pro-life and be pro-death at the same time? How can you be against abortion, but you're in favor of capital punishment? Why don't you be consistent? Maybe this chart will help. You cannot compare an abortion to someone who is a convicted murderer and is justifiably executed by the state. Why is that? Because the abortion has just taken place against someone unborn. They haven't committed any crime. But the person executed by the state because they're a murderer has already been born. Abortion, in terms of a crime, is committed against someone who has committed no crime. But the person who is executed by the state for murder has committed a crime, murder. The person who kills an innocent unborn child, that child, because they haven't done anything and have been in their mother's womb, has never been tried for any crime by a jury of their peers. But the person executed by the state has been tried by a jury of their peers. They've had full access to the judicial system. Abortion is an attack on an innocent life. Capital punishment is the eradication of a life that has already been determined to be guilty. In the United States, beyond a reasonable doubt, typically by a unanimous jury of their peers, and the person has probably had 11 appeals in 11 years to work this out, and yet the time comes for the switch to be pulled. There is so much confusion about this, and I think there would be a lot less of it if we started to be honest with God's Word as we move through God's Word and not duck the controversial issues and let the Bible speak. Sort of by way of review here, objections to capital punishment. Violation of the Sixth Commandment? Nope. The Sixth Commandment is thou shalt not murder, not thou shalt not kill. Sermon on the Mount violation? Nope. The Sermon on the Mount deals with interpersonal relationships, not government versus man relationships. Doesn't capital punishment violate the Mosaic Law? Nope, because it's not part of the Mosaic Law. It's part of the Noahic Covenant, which precedes the Mosaic Law. Well, we can't have capital punishment because we haven't proved deterrence. So what? Whether you prove it or not, it's there to impose justice. Won't capital punishment result in executed people that are innocent? Show me the case where that's happened. Isn't capital punishment racist? Then why have more whites than blacks been executed through capital punishment? Doesn't capital punishment violate the Eighth Amendment? Well, that's an interpretation of it if you want to ignore the Fifth Amendment. And what's the matter with you? Don't you know you're supposed to be pro-life? I am pro-life in the area of abortion, but I'm pro-justice in the area of capital punishment. Well, I did not keep my promise in this sense. We didn't get to verse 7. So we'll finish verse 7 next week. Is that all right? Most of you are looking at me like you're in a state of shock anyway. what have I gotten myself into this morning? It's now this afternoon. When we talk about executed innocence, is that not what Jesus Christ was? He actually was an executed innocent. And Jesus went through that to die in our place. God the Father providentially allowed that to happen so Jesus could die in our place. And because Jesus has died in our place, I don't have to face the ultimate capital punishment, which is judgment from God. Because Jesus took my wrath in his place as my substitute. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, our exhortation to you is to fulfill the only condition which is necessary for a lost sinner to be justified before God, and that is to trust or to believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has been dispatched into the world to convict men and women of their need to do this. If a person has never done this, then they are headed into a form of capital punishment in the ultimate sense. The wrath of God and an eternity separated from God. And yet your fate can be reversed in a second by trusting in what Jesus did for you. It's a gift. And yet a gift is to no avail until it's received. And the way to receive a gift from God is to trust or to believe in the one he has sent, the man Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do, give money to do, fill out a card. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord where the Spirit convicts you of what has happened in your place. And you respond in your heart of hearts by trusting what Jesus did. It's a matter not between me and you, it's a matter between you and God, who is both your creator and your redeemer. And so we would invite people to do that even now as I'm speaking. Next week, I think, will be a more kinder and gentler sermon. As we're almost finished, we've got one verse left, which is pretty innocuous, on human government. And then we'll be moving into a lot of fun things, like rainbows. Come to think of it, that could be controversial too. So the longer I talk, the more I walk out on the plank, I guess. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for your word and how it speaks to us, how it cuts through some of the insanity and speaks to the issues of the day. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for government. Help us to have a right perspective on it as we seek to live for you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.